Well, we get to the last of the 12 judges that are dealt with in the book of Judges. Some of them we know little more than just a bit of background, the tribe that they came from, and we don't know very much about them at all. Others, they have a good bit of narrative, whether it's Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite, or Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Jephthah. We've got quite a few details about them spilling over into a chapter or two, but now we probably have one of the most famous, if not the most famous of all of the judges, Samson. And, as one American put it, he's a rollicking, entertaining, breaking the mold kind of guy. And maybe captivating or engaging, charismatic or fascinating would be a bit more in line with the English language. But he really is a real character. A couple of the commentaries remind us, don't get so caught up in the character and the person of Samson that you really miss the Lord, who is obviously the center of his life and of this narrative in the book of Judges. So we're going to see some quite almost funny, certainly entertaining, a real charismatic figure, a man of real faith who is recorded in the book of Hebrews. He normally gets quite a bad reputation as a judge who really is making more mistakes than doing any good. But you've got to remember that it's only one summer period and then the last year of his 20 years as a judge that is recorded. So you've got 18 and a half years or so that are unrecorded. And throughout those 18 and a half years, he predominantly was a good judge. And it's only a short amount of his 20 years judgeship that's recorded for us. But we're going to spend a few weeks looking at him anyway. But we need to begin, obviously, in chapter 13, where the narrative begins. If you're taking down notes and you like headings, I've got the grace that Yahweh bestows. Again and again, the book of Judges uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D. There are a number of names for God, whether it's El Shaddai or Elohim, or a number of words and names that can be used for the one true and only living God. Well, throughout the book of Judges, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, is used more than any of the other names and titles for God. So we have the grace that Yahweh bestows. We begin in verse 1, and we've almost, I don't know about you, but I've been reading over the book a few times in between the weeks and everything, focusing in, yeah, on the chapter, but just trying to read large chunks again, reminding me, seeing if I can find words that are repeated throughout the book, really getting to grips with the main themes of the book. And, well, this is the kind of thing that we have repeated again and again and again, isn't it? Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. I don't know about you, but I often find myself, maybe it's just me, maybe it's a sign of beginning to crack up, I don't know, but I find myself just crying out and talking to the Bible, and maybe, I don't know, if I've seen something on the TV or whatever it is, came to my mind, oh, I read this again, the children, and I just kind of go, off with their heads! I think it's Alice in Wonderland or something like that. I've had enough of them. I really have. Or like Caesar with gladiators. When one of the gladiators had one of the other gladiators pinned down, he could put thumbs up, couldn't he, for life or thumbs down for death. And I kind of find myself crying out, off with their heads or thumbs down or something. They're not fit to live. Rid the world of them. A kind of cries that you might have because they just keep doing it, don't they? The Lord keeps delivering them and saving them and blessing them and helping them, and they just keep going back to their evil and their sin again and again. Well, unfortunately, that's the lot for all of God's people, isn't it? We learn lessons, and maybe sometimes even painful lessons over a period of time, but we can find ourselves a few years later falling back into the same kind of thinking and mistakes. The apostasy and the judgment is recorded for us again in verse 1. But normally what happens is you have this abandonment of God's law and them falling into sin, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and this leads to corruption within and opposition from the enemies without as the judgment of God. Then they cry out to the Lord, don't they? Often we've had that again and again. Chapter 3, verse 9, 3, verse 15, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10. Again and again and again, when they fall into sin and the judgment of God comes upon them, they cry out to the Lord, and then the Lord raises up a judge and a deliverer for them. Now, often, admittedly, it was insincere. They didn't cry out sincerely to the Lord in true repentance, asking him for steps back to restoration and godliness. It was an insincere cry that lacked any real repentance. It was a cry for help or a relief from misery at best. No confession of sin or cries for help to reform. But here, there is no cry at all. It's quite telling, isn't it? When you have a book that repeats things again and again and again, you get used to these cycles, and so we should be seeing the cycle again. But we're not. They've fallen into sin. They've fallen into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And you would have thought, right, next thing, it's obvious and clear. We've had this again and again and again. They're going to cry out, whether insincerely or in their misery or whatever it is. They're going to lift up their voices. They're going to acknowledge that the Lord can help them. But they are in such a sorry state and condition that there is no cry. There's just no faith at all. Whether they're even thinking about the name of the Lord at all, we don't even know whether they're even thinking. And if they're thinking about the name of the Lord and Jehovah and Yahweh, they certainly don't think that he is even able to help them against the Philistines. Their spiritual state and condition is reaching an all-time low, isn't it? They're refusing to forsake the false gods and the idols. There is no desire to break away from the Philistines and from their oppression. They're content in apostasy, and they are not looking for God's blessing, presence, or promises at all. It's just getting worse and worse and worse, isn't it? But then verse 2. Now, there was a certain man from Zorah, the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And what does this tell you? Well, it reminds me that God is gracious even when we're not looking for it, we're not crying out for it, and we don't even want it. God's grace is greater than all of our sin, stupidity, blindness, corruption, ingratitude, evil, and everything else. And that is a most marvelous and a most wonderful thing. That God's help and God's grace is not just for those who are looking, seeking, praying, and asking for it. Sometimes he does stir us up to recognize our need of great grace and mercy and help and these things. And he stirs in you. But even that is God initiating, isn't it? Stirring us up, giving us a hunger and a thirst and a desire and a yearning for his grace. But it is always God that initiates. And here they are not doing anything for themselves at all. They're not even insincerely. You would have thought even when they insincerely cry out for help, well, when God comes and shows the mercy and grace, that's great mercy and grace, isn't it? But here, it is very obvious that the cry is just not there, and God takes all of the initiative. He is the first cause of all things, and he says, though they do not even insincerely cry out, I will come and rescue and deliver them. And that just really reminds us of something of the character, the nature, and the being of God. And so there is a man named Manoah. He has a wife who is barren. The angel comes to his wife and tells her that she will conceive and bring forth a son, and he is to be a Nazarite from birth to the end of his life. The barrenness of the lady reminds us, doesn't it, in Scripture again and again. We have Sarah, she doesn't conceive until old age. Rebecca, she doesn't conceive for the first 20 years of marriage. There's Rachel, there's Hannah, isn't there, in the book of Samuel, and Elizabeth in the New Testament. And in obscurity, not even her name is mentioned. She's just Manoah's wife and Samson's mother. God often begins his work of grace. We had it in the life of Gideon, didn't we? In all of his weakness, in all of his frailty, in all of his unbelief and his need for confirmation again and again and again. This is often how God's grace and his work proceeds. He does not, we're reminded again this evening, need our help at all. In actual fact, when we do begin to try and help God and we think, hang on, God, you need a little bit of help here, we end up with disasters like in Abraham's life. We don't need to help God. We are living in our day and in our age, admittedly, where spiritual things and the things of the Lord Jesus Christ are at a pretty low ebb. And so, well, so very often it's drama and it's music and it's this and it's that and it's the other, isn't it, that is brought in to try and help God out a little bit, to encourage people and to build up the numbers. But God does not need our help. We see here a story where God takes this obscure woman who is barren and he takes hold of her at a time when they are not even crying out to the Lord, and he works through these things. Well, the angel comes then to a nameless, barren, seemingly hopeless woman, and well, this is the grace of God. It's so very, very scarce amongst us, isn't it? Where do we see a really powerful, rich, self-sustaining country going to another part of the world where there is a small, poor people who are desperately in need and just help them because they can? It just doesn't happen, does it? Where do we see rich families or rich people just going to those that are desperately in need and just helping simply and only because they can? Grace is so very, very foreign to us in many, many ways. But the Bible is there to teach us from beginning to end that God is the God of all grace. And it's a marvellous and a wonderful thing just to rest and rely and just to commit your soul to the grace of God. Well, we have the grace that Yahweh bestows in the way that he draws out this obscure lady whose name is not even mentioned, and the absence of the cry, and yet the Lord is still very much at work. Let's move on to a second point then this evening, the prayers that Yahweh hears. Now the angel comes and gives a number of instructions to Manoah's wife and Samson's mother, and she goes off to her husband and repeats these kinds of things. But what does he do in verse 8, we're told, after he has received the news of this man coming and has repeated to him what the angel had said to his wife? Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Imagine if you could be told that God will listen to every single prayer you will ever pray for the rest of your life. It would be an unimaginable thing, isn't it? That God will listen and God will answer you every time you cry and call out to him. Well, these are the prayers that Yahweh hears. That he is faithfully submitted and he's seeking instruction. That's a great help, isn't it? He's not going looking for this, that, and the other, but he comes and he says, "You sent this angel. Send him again to teach us." That's a great help, isn't it? If we want God to listen to us and answer us, that's the kind of heart and attitude that we need. Lord, I want you to listen to me. I want you to answer me so that I learn how to serve and live for you. You can guarantee that if you turn in humility to the Lord and you say, "Lord, answer me, hear me, listen to me. I want to be like your son, Jesus. I want to learn everything that he has commanded us. I want to live like him and be like him and serve you. Lord, would you hear me and answer me?" These prayers are according to the will of God, and we know that if we pray according to his will, he will hear us, and if he hears us, he will. It's a sure bet, isn't it? According to, it's not just logic or playing around with mind games with God, but it's just looking into the Word of God and taking God at His Word. And if we pray according to His will, He will hear us. And if He hears us, He will have that which we ask. And so he goes and he asks, doesn't he, that the Lord will hear as he cries and answer. We often have this mentality, don't we, that, well, of course God is going to listen and answer us. Well, the Bible isn't so sure. He doesn't always listen and he doesn't always answer. So very often our motives are wrong, our reasons are wrong, and our prayers are completely wrong. But in this case, the Lord does hear and the Lord does answer. We shouldn't forget that the gracious condescension of the King of Glory, who does stoop down and listen to all of our verbs and adverbs, nouns and pronouns, questions, groans and tears. So very often, in all of his listening and hearing and knowing all things, he says no, or wait, or not yet. But here is a man who is really praying that he will learn and be taught to, well, increasingly obey and serve the Lord. And we have a wonderful example, don't we, of the Lord hearing, listening, and answering his prayers. And it's a challenge, maybe, just to stop. So very often we're used to it, aren't we? We choose these prayer meetings, Sundays again and again. We just pray. We know the words to say. We take a few verses from the Bible and we pray them because they sound good and this, that, and the other. But maybe we should stop and ask ourselves, when was the last time that the Lord listened and really answered our prayer? When was the last time we really felt, you know what, I can really see that the Lord is hearing and answering? There is a challenge for us as we see the prayers that Yahweh hears. And of all things in life, shouldn't it? That should be one of the things that we really, really learn above everything else, to pray prayers that the Lord is pleased to listen and answer. Oh, I don't know. In all of the years now, 18 years that I've been a Christian, and I've met godly men and godly women who've learned how to pray, how different their lives and the lives of their loved ones and the lives of the churches that they belong to and so many other lives as well have been deeply touched by God in some way, shape or form in answer to the insightful, biblical and wise prayers of the godly. We see the grace that Yahweh bestows. We see the prayers that Yahweh hears and answers. Third point then, we see the limits that Yahweh imposes. He prays, doesn't he? And the Lord listens to the voice of Manoah, verse 9. And the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran in haste and took her husband and said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now arrived and appeared to me. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? Well, he already knew that in a sense, because he should have listened to his wife. There's a good lesson for you. Should have listened to your wife. Anyway, we're not going to make much of that this evening. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful so she may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine. So he just repeats. Doesn't hear anything new. Everything's already been told him, should have listened to his wife. But, well, he repeats these things in the hearing of the man's ear for his sake. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and we will prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you to offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. So Manoah, because Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Well, we see that the limits, if you like, that Yahweh imposes. He wasn't going to tickle the man's ears and give him a whole load more instructions than he had already given. Everything that he wanted to say had been said. He does condescend to tell the man exactly the same details that he had told his wife previously. But we move on through the story and he wants to offer a meal and that's rejected. And then he wants to offer a burnt offering, doesn't he? And then he wants to know the name. And he says, why do you ask my name? For it is wonderful. Well, what does the angel mean? Well, the angel is the angel of the Lord, the same angel of the Lord that had met with Gideon. And he speaks, doesn't he? You must offer to the Lord. And so he's speaking as if he is the Lord. And we see this, these are called theophanies. Sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ, he leaves heaven and he appears as an angel or as a man to his people. It's not that he has become a man, he appears as a man to them. Well, in the book of Isaiah, we are told a child will be born unto us and a son will be given and the government shall be upon his shoulder and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So it certainly is wonderful. And again, we're told things like he is altogether lovely to us who believe, he is precious. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that how much we should just love him and admire him, as his name is above every other name. And he is the ultimate superhero of all heroes. There never will be anybody like him. Completely unique, isn't he? As he fulfills the Old Testament and he's born of a virgin and he lives a sinless life and he dies on a cross in the place of others and he rises again to conquer death and he sits at God's right hand and he will return again to be the judge of all mankind. And he will be worshipped and served forever and forever. And there's nobody else that can ever get anywhere near touching that, is there? And that's why the writer of the book of Hebrews just keeps hammering on about the superiority and the supremacy and the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not only is he wonderful, but if we really want to get to the bottom of what he is saying here, he's saying that my name is too wonderful. That's what he is saying to him. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is too wonderful? It's beyond you. It is above you. You can't grasp it. I am above your created mind to ever fully understand. Maybe the most helpful way to understand the word here is, it is a difficult word. Even the translators of the King James Version, they use the word secret. And the word secret and wonderful are so virtually identical that they have gone with the word secret. But the word really is wonderful. Maybe Psalm 139 helps us. The psalmist is saying, isn't he, that the Lord knows everything. If he goes to heaven, well, behold, you're there. If I go down to the depths of the sea, behold, you are there. You know everything about me. In actual fact, you knew every single word that was ever going to leave my mouth before time ever even began. And in Psalm 139, he's just contemplating the infiniteness of God. That God is eternal and he is infinite in his being and in his knowledge and in his understanding and in his power and all of these things. And when he's grappling and trying to grasp with the nature and the person of God, in verse 6 he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. The psalmist is overwhelmed by God's intimate, detailed, comprehensive knowledge of him. And we might want to stop and just a side note. We need to grapple with that, don't we? We need to grapple with this. That God sees and God knows all things. Our lives will be changed if we know that the God, Lord God, is present at all places, at all times, and he knows all things. Something I and we all need reminding of again and again. His attitudes, his activities, his purposes, his motives, and his words, well, are all known by the living God. And his reaction in verse 6 is somewhat a frustrated delight. I would like to know more. I'm trying to grapple and grasp and hold on to some more of this, but I just can't. It's just beyond me. It is too grand. It is too wonderful. And that should be one of the things that draws us and attracts us to God. You can take the gods of the pagans and the gods of other religions around the world, and it won't take you that long to fully grasp and master who they are portraying God to be. Because they are the figment of man's imagination, and they are just men like we are men, they are portraying to us a God who is invented from their mind and heart. And they're just men like us, so our minds and our hearts can grapple and grasp them as well. And we can put God in a nice little box and a jar, and we can carry him around with us. but not the God of the Bible. Uniquely, he is unlimited. And although he can be known truly, he cannot be known exhaustively. And that is the marvelous thing. It doesn't matter how much you pray, it doesn't matter how much you study, it doesn't matter how high your IQ is, it doesn't matter what teachers you get, or books you get, or college you go to, or anything else, you can always find something new about God. You can always, just even for the older ones amongst us who have loved God and served God and been going to church for decades and decades and decades, just now and then, a glimmer of light from a different never seen that before. Well, what a marvelous thing. You see, some people will say to us, heaven, I don't want to go to heaven. Heaven will be incredibly boring. I'd rather enter into the unknown in the life to come. Well, how could heaven be boring with an infinitely limitless God? And that reminds us, doesn't it? As he's saying, I can't tell you. Well, what Manoah is trying to grapple and grasp is, I want to know everything about, I want to kind of put you in my pocket. I really want to know everything about you so that when the things happen, we can honor you. And we'll really be in control of the situation, if you like. With the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, turned around, I can't. It's too wonderful. It's too big. It's just beyond you. There is a mystery, isn't there? A depth. A surpassingness, an incomprehensibility in God. And that's why again and again, even the greatest minds and theologians in the Bible, they do their best to try and explain to us who God is and what God is like and all the ramifications of the gospel. And then they just have to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, don't they? His ways, they're past finding. Who is first given to God that it may be paid back to him again? Because from him, through him, to him are all things. Didn't even Paul say, grace has been given unto me to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of his grace. And even after decades of revelations and fastings and serving and grappling and writing letters and going backwards and forwards with the other apostles and everything like that, at the end of his life, doesn't he say to Timothy, make sure that when you come, winter's coming, bring the cloak. I'm going to need that as an old man to keep myself warm. Make sure you bring the books and the parchments. There's something else. A glimmer of light, something that I can learn about God before. I haven't grasped, I haven't put God in my pocket and everything's going to be exactly as I perceived it to be when I die. Reminding us of the words of Moses, the secret things, they belong to the Lord. But the things that have been revealed to us, they are for us and our children forever, that we might obey all of the words of this law. Now, admittedly, there is a line. There is a line that nobody can cross in the limitless unfathomableness of Almighty God. But that line, the reality of that line, the incomprehensibility that we could never comprehend in our lifetimes and will never comprehend in the life that is to come, surely that line, we've got nowhere near that line. And it should stir us like the Bereans. To search the scriptures daily. Like the person in Psalm 1. Doesn't walk in the path of the sinners, nor stand in the seat of the scornful, nor sit in the seat of the wicked. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. It should stir us, shouldn't it? We should never settle down. I know it's easy to do so. I became a Christian when I was 24 years old. I had a hunger and a thirst, and I'd read anything and listen to everything as much as you wanted, but after a little while, you begin to settle down. I kind of know enough. It shouldn't, should it? This evening, we're reminded that the name of the Lord is too wonderful. And we should be saying, yeah, okay, you've taught me a lot. You've shown me a lot. And I'm so very thankful that you've revealed so much. The truth of it is that maybe you can come to church for a few weeks at a time and not hear anything new or different. But the fact that God is too wonderful and above us should stir and encourage us and give us a renewed thirst and hunger to hear and learn more about him. Well, we see the grace that Yahweh bestows. We see the prayers that Yahweh hears. We see the limits that Yahweh imposes. Last point this evening as we come to an end is the fear that Yahweh arouses. We kind of had that this morning. These really dovetail in together. I'm going to kind of repeat maybe some of the things that we had this morning. But Manoah brings a sacrifice and a grain offering, doesn't he? And the Lord, who is wonderful, does wondrously. And he just kind of, in a sense, gets caught up and sucked up in the flame, if you like, and ascends from them. Well, we're told it happened in verse 20 as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. Well, he says to his wife, doesn't he, we shall surely die because we have seen God. So he realizes that that was a manifestation and a visitation from God himself. They fall on their faces, their eyes are somewhat open, and well, we are told that, well, we shall surely die, and great fear comes upon him. We're told in the book of Exodus that no man can see God and live. And so, well, being near to God is not cozy, but actually fatal. And Isaiah knew this, and Job had something of this, and John as well. In Revelation chapter 1, when they really draw near to God and God draws near to them, it was far from cozy, but very, very uncomfortable. And well, Manoah had felt, we have sinned too much, we've heard too much, we have been too close. Even though his inference is wrong, the instinct is somewhat right, and it takes his wife's assurance and reasoning to say, hang on a minute. Now, your instincts might be right. Maybe you might feel that you have sinned too much, you have been drawn too close, you have heard too much, and fear of the Lord has come down upon you. But hang on a minute. If the Lord had in purpose and in mind to kill us, why has he accepted the offering? Why has he come and told us that we're going to have a son who will be the deliverer of Israel? Now, maybe if you like, the inference is wrong, but his instincts are right in it. And it just reminds us again, as we were reminded this morning, of our need of balance and this faithful tension. Now, if you can go through all of the churches, you can go through churches in South America or North America, you can go through different churches in England and around the world, and you will see that so very often the way they conduct themselves and the way they think is so very often very, very different. You could go amongst the gospel standards maybe, or you could go amongst some of the Presbyterians in the Highlands and then go into a very charismatic church in California or something, and you're going, are you reading the same book and worshipping the same God? For some there is much reverence, but not very much comfort. There's a lot of fear, but no joy. A lot of shuddering, if you like, but no smiling. For others, the other side, they turn warm intimacy with the Lord, which is available to us, into a cheap familiarity. And others turn deep fear into no assurance at all. The passage reminds us, doesn't it, that although his inference is wrong, his instincts are right. He had just seen something quite wonderful and miraculous and marvellous, and he'd had the revelation as his eyes were open that he had met with God himself. It reminds us, doesn't it, that, well, we need to seek to have balance. Psalm 2 gets it very right, doesn't it? Serve the Lord. Yeah, we should serve the Lord. Don't be so fearful and afraid of God and hold God in such an esteem that you don't dare even think about doing anything for him. We're told again and again to serve the Lord faithfully and zealously. But we serve the Lord with fear. We shouldn't ever be afraid of rejoicing if we're that way inclined, because maybe we'll be a bit sinfully familiar with God maybe and dishonour him. Psalm 2 says that we are to rejoice with trembling or with godly fear. It's the balance, isn't it? Here we see Manoah. His instincts are right, although his inference that he was going to die was wrong. As we close then, let's just go over the 4 points very briefly. We need to grasp the grace of God. Not just historically to Israel in the times of the judges, but to us. It is a most wonderful and marvelous thing, the grace of God. I remember when we had our Bible conventions down in Brighton, the Sussex Bible Convention, or something, we had Ian Hamilton, and I was very much looking forward to Ian Hamilton. If you know the name Ian Hamilton, Presbyterian minister in Cambridge, and he can teach you a few things about the Word of God, I can assure you, and has written some very, very helpful things, a very, very well-respected minister. I was very much looking forward to Mr. Hamilton coming and preaching and sitting and listening to him. Well, they did this kind of little interview, asking name and a few things as part of the service. I won't go into all the details, but the person who was leading and chairing the meeting said to him, if you could preach on one theme for all of the rest of your days, what would it be? And I thought, that's a fantastic question to ask such a man. And he turned around and he said, if I could preach on one theme for all the rest of my life, grace of God. Really grappled with it, really grasped it. It really warmed and transformed his heart. And I would encourage you this evening, if you don't understand, if you have never felt and you don't know what the grace of God is really all about, you'd be doing, well, God's glory and yourself a great favor in really finding out what God's grace is really all about. Second point was, we need to know how to pray in such a way that we will be received and answered by God. That is a great life skill, if you like. It's a great thing to be able to swim. We were talking with somebody saying, I wish I'd learned how to swim properly. Great life skill to learn how to swim properly. But I tell you something, the greater life skill than that is to learn how to pray so that God will hear and answer us. Third point, we need to really grapple and try to push the limits that God imposes. He has put limits for secret things, they belong to the Lord. But I can assure you that I and nobody else here this evening has got anywhere near that limit. And there is much more that we could learn and light that we could see of God's glory and grace. The fourth and the final point was that we need to have this healthy biblical balance of fear and joy. Respect and love, peace and striving after holiness, resting in the Lord and toiling for Him as we seek to walk the narrow and the difficult way that leads to eternal life. Well, there's chapter 13 and a few things that we can be drawn out about God's grace and God hearing us and the limit God puts on our understanding maybe. And well, may God bless these things to us this evening. We're going to